Thank you. So, good morning. I want to continue our study in 1 Timothy and get into chapter 4 today. But before we get into the text, there is a global cosmic battle going on that we are all involved in. And it is a battle over truth and error, darkness and light. The struggle is for people's hearts, and often the battleground of where this happens is in the context of the local church. So I want to just pop up a quick picture here. How would you feel if you were driving along and you came to an option like this, a sign like this? And the signs would promise that you can go either direction and arrive at Catlett. And yes, if you look really close, you'll be relieved to see that this is AI generated. This is not a real picture here. There's some telltale signs here. But in a real way, what we're going to look at in this passage today is this is kind of a symbol of what was happening to the church. There were people in the church saying, imagine that these signs said godliness. And on the one hand, there's a clear path headed this way. And on the other way, there's a clear path headed this way. And people were both saying, look, you can go different directions to get to godliness, but one is true and one is false. And so that is what we're going to look at in 1 Timothy 4 today. So just a real quick overview. The book is written to Timothy, who is serving the church in Ephesus. Paul spent about 3 years there establishing the church. He warned that false teachers were going to come. They did. He went to Ephesus and he had to actually remove leaders because they were false teachers. And he sends Timothy there as a young man and said, you're called by God to help shepherd the church and to deal with the false teachers. And the book of 1 Timothy is God's word to Timothy and to this church about handling false teaching and the complete lie that godliness can be found another direction. So before I read the passage for today, I do want to just point out, I don't have these up on the screen, a couple of key verses to keep in mind just in the book overall, but in our study today. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, God says this, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that is the goal of the instruction. And then flipping over to chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this, God says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the purpose of the book was writing so they would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. And the description for the church is exactly what I described at the start. There is a battleground for truth and error, truth and lie, darkness and light, and God speaks and acts through the church. So I'd like to just read, we'll read the passage in its entirety, and I'm going to break it into three sections that we'll look at what God is saying here, and then we'll wrap up by, I just want to lift out three areas that I think are really important for us today as we consider what God is speaking to us here. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God
who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So like I had said, we're going to break this up into the three sections that I had on the three slides here and go through them, looking at what God is saying and then trying to draw out some application for us today. So starting in verse 1, he says, in the latter times, these things are going to happen. When you hear the term in the last days or the latter times, where does your mind go? What do you picture? I'd be curious. Do people think about the past or the present or the future? For a lot of my life, whenever I would read in the latter days, I would think about the days we're living and future days. And there are some contexts where that's what the Bible means, but almost always what the Bible means in the last days is just literally after the time that Christ came, died, and rose again, and God sent his Holy Spirit. If you read it carefully, most times the last days include all of that. So God is saying in the latter times, what we need to know is that God was addressing things that were happening all the way back then, but things that are and will happen now and will continue into the future. So he's saying that in the latter times, there's going to be people departing from the faith, and this probably was more of a, it probably was not people who are going down the road and all of a sudden at a certain point in time they make a 180 and turn around the other direction. But it is probably much more of a slow step-by-step-by-step falling away and leaving the faith. So in the latter times, this is going to happen. They're going to depart from the faith, and it's coming from deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So we're going to look at some of the things that were attacking the church back then. And even if we can't relate to these exact things, we have to keep in mind that Satan's goal is exactly the same today, to attack the church through deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. One of the things that I want to note, sometimes when I read through Scripture and it just sounds like things get, you know, worse, it can be a little depressing. And one of the things that I find courage in, and he says here, is that God says ahead of time this is going to happen. Jesus said it. He talked about it a lot. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. Revelation describes it. So when we see these things happening, we can know that God is still sovereign. God warned us ahead of time about them. It's not that God is out of control. So then it goes on that this is going to come about. So Satan's attacking the church, and it's going to come about through insincere liars or hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared. And one of the themes of the book of Timothy is that we are to live out of a good and clear conscience. If you look through the book, there's kind of a progression that it says that some that leave a good conscience behind, they swerve into silly myths. And then the next time it says they reject a good conscience and they shipwreck their faith. And now here we're reading about people who had their conscience seared. And the picture is kind of a branding iron that cauterizes something where there's not feeling anymore. So Satan's attacking the church. He's doing it through people who have left the faith. And here's what they're saying. They're forbidding marriage and the forbidding of certain foods that God had created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So they're saying no marriage, and we don't know why they're saying this. There are people who would somewhat piece things together that in 2 Timothy, one of the false teachings was that the resurrection had already happened. And so they say that, well, Scripture tells us that there won't be marriage after the resurrection. So maybe people were trying to twist things around that way. Or maybe they were saying that if you are, you know, just strong enough to live without being married, like, isn't that more godly? And what about abstaining from foods? Maybe they were trying to keep the Old Testament law or just, you know, don't follow your appetites. We don't know why they were saying this. But the key here is that in understanding what was happening is that they were forbidding marriage, and they were requiring people to abstain from foods that God had said that people could eat. Verses 4 and 5, God clarifies that, you know, not only is all food clean, but he clarifies that the world is good. And it's created by God, and it's actually created for those who follow God to be received and enjoyed with thanksgiving. And it's interesting here that it's done, it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So God created the world, he looked at the world, he stood back from it, and he said, it's good. And it is here for humans to enjoy and to explore. So I'd be curious, what are things that you just flat out enjoy in nature? What are the things that you just bring you joy? God is a good God. He made all of creation for people to enjoy within his boundaries. And it is not inherently more godly to say, well, I'm going to do without those, when God in his goodness has actually designed these things for us. So they were insisting that to be godly, you had to say no to these things, and God had given those things. And when you think about all of creation, the attitude with which we receive the gifts, recognizing it comes from God and thanking God for them. I love this little quote from G.K. Chesterton. So he says, "You say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." The challenge here is to realize that God is a good creator. Within his bounds, he's given us all of creation to enjoy for, you know, and in a receiving it in a way of turning it back to worship for him, to him. So the false teaching probably was pushing two main ideas. One, that maybe the world and desires are bad, or that the more I give up, the holier I am. And I just had to think of this in a, kind of putting it into a silly little story. Like, you know, as a dad, I know what it's like to give gifts to my kids. And of course you hope that they open the gifts and play with them and enjoy them, right? Like, that's why you give a gift. And what these people were basically saying is like, imagine if the child would open up the gift and say, well, you know what, Dad, like, I know you gave that to me, but I'm going to just set it aside and never play with it to really show people how much I'm like you and how much I really love you. And I'm going to show them by, like, just setting this aside. Like, it doesn't even make sense. But this is what the false teaching was doing, is trying to get people to give up something for God that God didn't even want them to give up. He wanted them to enjoy it in the first place. So this false teaching was coming in, and they were basing their holiness and godliness on their ability to give these things up. So let's keep going then in the next section here. The next section here, talking to Timothy, says, if you put these things and you teach these things to the church, you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And then he says, being trained in the words of the faith. And the picture here with being trained is it's the picture of being nourished. And so imagine if you're in a training program, and this is the diet part of the training program. Later on in this chapter, there's the exercise part of it. But the word here is that if you put these things in front of people, if you're being nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine, that is how we're to grow in good doctrine, is being nourished by the words of faith, the word of God, and we won't get sucked into the doctrines of demons. So Timothy would be, he would be a good servant, he would be growing up and nourished in that. Then he's here's the clear direction. He says, don't have anything to do with irreverent and silly myths. So in the journey to godliness, there definitely is a turning away from the false teaching. And that's very clear in this passage. But here's kind of the hinge point of the whole chapter and of the sermon. He says, turn away from that, but rather train yourself for godliness. And the word here for training is exactly where what you would think of. It's where we get the word gymnastics and gymnasium. So here's, people are saying this is the path to godliness, but over here God is saying the path to godliness, there is training that is involved. We are to give ourselves to it, and the picture is exactly as an athlete gives himself to complete training for their goal. So we are to be committed to growth and godliness as an athlete is for their sport, living a very focused life, cultivating the life of Christ in me. So, question for you this morning, what is your plan or what is your training that you are choosing to do for the sake of godliness? What is the training that you are doing for the sake of godliness? So we're to turn away from those things. We're to train ourselves and thankfully there's a point to the training. The point of it is godliness. If you just go through discipline and training with no point, if you're anything like me, you will lose steam in a hurry. But the point is that the training, as God outlines, will have us grow in godliness. When we're talking about godliness, what we're meaning is a reverence for God, a fear for the Lord, and obedience to Christ. And we need to be really clear that Jesus is the source of godliness in us. The false teachers were saying you can do these things and become godly. Jesus is our source for godliness. We're called to train hard to grow in that godliness. And then in verse 8, he says that bodily training has value. It's not bad. It's a good thing. However, godliness is valuable. And I want us to note that he says in every way. Godliness is valuable in every way. And he says it holds promise in the present life and in the life to come. And I know that you all have not been thinking about the text here. Probably not. But what is the value of godliness, the promise, the benefit of godliness, both today and in eternity? If somebody was to ask you, like, what is the value of godliness right now, today? Be curious what comes to mind. And what about eternity? What is the value of godliness? He says that it's valuable in every way and it holds promise. There's probably a lot of things that we could say about the value now and in eternity. One of the things that I think about with godliness now is just contentment. Later on in Timothy, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's joy, there's blessing in the godliness that God gives us. What about eternity? We don't know what all it will entail, but there is a laying up of treasures that happens if we make the pursuit of godliness our goal right now. And then he says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And he ends this section by saying that he also was toiling and striving because his hope was set on the living God. So the call really in this section is very clear that we are to discipline ourselves, to train ourselves in the pursuit of God and godliness. So now at the start of this, there were people who were saying that, look, if you deny all these things, you can be godly. So the answer isn't just to live it up and say none of it matters. God comes along and says, no, you actually have to be very disciplined. How do you know the difference? And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. So then in the last section here, coming back to Timothy, he's told, command these things and teach them. So in case you're thinking, well, the book of Timothy is a book written to a pastor for pastors, it definitely is for pastors, but it is for all believers. He is to command and teach these things. Then he's calling Timothy that, you know, even though you're young, don't let people look down on your youth. You are to teach these things and insist on them. So be curious what you think of when you think of a young Timothy. From what I can tell, the word just means anybody under 40. So that means that I have to admit that I would not fit in that category anymore. Most people would believe that he was around mid-30s. We really don't know for sure, but that's kind of the common belief, is that he was mid-30s. And so in this tough environment, God called him, you know, don't let your inexperience hold you back, but show yourself to be an example. And just thinking about the, you know, the power of an example and living out a godly life, how that can influence people in ways that words can't. I had to think of our Sunday school lesson that talked about wives winning their unbelieving husbands through their life and their example. So the importance of just living a godly life and an example, I won't get into all of the things that are identified. And then he's told that until Paul gets there, to give attention to public reading of Scripture. So when they would have gathered in these times, they would have, the early church likely would have read an Old Testament passage of Scripture, maybe some of the letters of the apostles, and then they would have talked about it. But think about in an environment, if we would gather for church, and no one would have a copy of the Bible to take home with them, or very few people would. It was just very important to read Scripture together, and it still is, and the importance of the Word of God in combating error, that has to be central to the life of the church. Then he's told to not neglect the gift. Apparently, when Timothy had been called to this, the church had laid hands on him and prayed for him, and God had given him a special gift to fill this role. And I just want to also highlight that what God tells us is that for all believers, God does give us a grace gift that is meant for the building up of the church. And in Timothy's case, he was told to not neglect it. And so I think that means that we can neglect our gifts. And in 2 Timothy, he's told to fan it into flame. So I want to just encourage you this morning that God calls you to things, God gifts you to things, and we are called to live that out with his power. So Timothy was to not neglect that. And then we come back to just, again, the picture of the training. He is to practice these things, immerse himself so that his progress would be seen, so that he could help lead the church in becoming more and more godly. When you hear the word progress, picture, like, if you're making progress on a trip. Or another thing that was interesting to me is more of the idea of a military unit that is progressively taking ground. So in our pursuit of God and godliness, we should be gaining ground and continuing to go forward. It highlights to me that spiritually there's not a neutral. You can't really kick your life into neutral spiritually. And then persist in these things and doing them, it would bring his salvation to completion. And when it talks about saving others, it doesn't mean he can literally save people, but that when we walk with God in this way, it impacts the lives of those around us and spreads the gospel that way. Our spiritual life will spread to others. So that is the chapter, and there's a lot of things that we can get into. But as I was studying this, I really was struggling with the question of, so the life of following Jesus, he says, we die to ourselves. We die daily. It is a life of sacrifice, and it is a life of laying down our life. And so, you know, on the one hand, how do we know? The people at the start of this were saying that, well, you should lay down these things for the sake of being godly. So how do you know, like, what was so wrong with what they were saying? When we are all called to individually lay down our life for the sake of the gospel. So I was wrestling with this, and I'd be curious to know, how do you know when something is God-directed laying aside and when something is what Paul and what God is warning us about, that it's what I would call false asceticism. It's sacrifice that God is not asking you to do. So I was wrestling with this, and I just want to share here one of the three things I like to pull out is, how do you tell the difference? So I just listed things, and this, again, I wish that we could just stop and discuss this, but on the false asceticism side, it pulls away from Christ. When God talks about this in Scripture, he talks in terms of falling away from the Lord. Colossians says that if you are, if you're going to try to do this on your own, you're disqualified. And so there's a pulling away from Christ, whereas godly discipline will move you towards Christ. On the false asceticism, there's a reliance on self. I believe that godly discipline is a reliance on the Holy Spirit. Is one way that we tell the difference. False asceticism is all about gaining merit. Godly discipline is about growing in love. False asceticism ends up exalting self, that, look, if you really want to be godly, you need to do like I'm doing. Whereas I believe that godly discipline is always Christ exalting. False asceticism is working for approval, while godly discipline is working from being loved. We're not working to be approved. False asceticism tends to lead to systems of righteousness. Here's the formula. This is what you got to go work to do. Whereas godly discipline receives righteousness as a gift. False asceticism, I believe, leads to bondage. Godly discipline to freedom. The false side will try to deny self to conquer the flesh. I really think these people felt like, if I could just give up enough, then myself would die. Whereas godly discipline recognizes that our flesh has been crucified with Christ. And on the false side, we try to change from the outside in, whereas Christianity and the life of Christ always changes from the inside out. So I would be curious your reaction to that. That this is me trying to wrestle with that, because as I was studying this, I was like, you know, you have people who are literally, you know, giving up things and separating themselves from the world to be godly, but they're not godly at all. And how do we tell the difference? So hopefully this helps, and if there's something here that does not ring true with you, I would love to hear that as well. The second thing I'd like to just point out is coming back to what I feel like is the hinge point of this chapter, is that we are to be trained for godliness. And just the value of godliness, that there is godliness now and in eternity. Vance Havner said it this way: the alternative to discipline is disaster. The alternative to discipline is disaster. So it is a hard road that we're called to. So think with me here a little bit. This is kind of a silly example, but let's say that I would offer to all of the young guys, or tell all of the young guys here, that, you know, Grayson and Bennett, Colin, Asher, you know, Ethan, Derek, Caden, Ashton, all of you guys, you're going to need to start meeting Walter at 5 a.m., and you're going to need to run 3 days a week with Walter. That's what you need to do. 3 days a week, and on your off days, you're going to be with either Brian or Kendall, and you're going to have weighted backpacks, and you're going to be doing some hiking. And that's all, and you guys would just be required to come show up. How many days would you go before you would be like, now, why are we doing this again? Like, I feel like that's a question that would come up pretty quick, right? Like, what is the point here? But now let's say that I would tell you, okay, this is what you're going to do, but here's why. In 2 months, Walter, the guys are going to get you into a race. He's going to lead you up one of those terrible trails on Skyline Drive, up and down the mountain. And if you can complete it, you don't even have to win. If you just complete the race, you will get a $2,000 cash prize. And not only that, but every year after that, on the anniversary of that race, you would get another $500. How would that change the motivation of these young guys? At 5 a.m. in the morning, there suddenly would be a purpose to what they're doing. And the incredible thing here, that when God asks us to train ourselves, The incredible value is that it is for the purpose of godliness, to grow in godliness, and it will benefit us in every area today and indefinitely into eternity. And so as we think about these things, the struggle of disciplining ourselves for godliness, let's keep the reward in mind. Elizabeth Elliot said this, "Freedom and discipline have become to be regarded as mutually exclusive, when in fact freedom is not at all the opposite, but the final reward of discipline, that we are to pursue God and to live in his freedom." So I'm calling you, God is calling you, to train yourself for the sake of godliness. And the third area that I'd like to talk about just a little bit in the idea of training ourselves for godliness is that I want to be so clear that God is the one that is working in us and through us to change us. And I want to just make that clear through three different verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So God's grace does not lead us to laxness. God's grace actually leads us to pursue him, to discipline ourselves, to training, to pursuit of godliness. Another one is in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." In this life of godliness, we're not alone. It's Christ in us, strongly working in us to sanctify us, and out of that power, we're surrendering and doing our part. And then Philippians 2, yeah, 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we're called to live out his salvation, but God is the one who is working both to change our desires, the will to want to, and the actual power to do it. So at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 4, I ask you this morning, what are you doing to train yourself in the pursuit of godliness and to foster the growth of the life of Christ in you? Let's pray. God, I want to thank you this morning for who you are. I want to thank you for your love for us. God, thank you that in Christ we are righteous, and God, that you want to sanctify us and change us. Father, I pray that you would protect us from the false teachings that Satan tries to attack us with today, the different things that he brings at us. God, I pray that we could be rooted and grounded in you, your word, your love. And God, I want to live a life that is being trained in godliness. God, thank you that you promise that walking that path with you, God, that it brings benefit now and throughout all of eternity, and that's only because of your grace. So I pray for each of us here. I pray that you would help us to find ways to live that out this week. Father, pray that your word would fall on good soil. If there's anything that I've shared that is not of you, God, in your grace, would you not allow that to stick and help us to realize that as well. Just want to commit ourselves to you and walk with you in love this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you for being here. You are dismissed, and a reminder of cookies and milk at some point outside.